Revelation chapter 3, verse 20.
Pardon me.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Father, there's some things that need to happen tonight right here in this building that only you can do. There are some people, Father, who need brokenness. And there are some folk who need healing. And there are some folk, Lord, who need conviction. There are some things that need to happen here tonight that I can't do. I can't do it. Doesn't matter how I preach, how well or how poorly I preach, I can't do it. I can't reach down into men's hearts and grip them and shake them and cause them to feel bothered about their sin. I can't do that, Father. And Brother Ernie can't do it. Brother Curtis can't do it. But Lord God, you can do it. You have the power to reach down inside of us. And I'm telling you, revolutionize us, Father. And I'm asking you to do that tonight in the name of Jesus. And in the shed blood of Jesus, I'm praying that you'll do that tonight. And I yield myself to you to be used. And I yield my mouth and my tongue. And I pray, oh God, you'd speak through me as the oracles of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
If there is anything that this generation needs, it is revival. Most Christians, ladies and gentlemen, do you know tonight that the verse of Scripture that I have read to you comes out of the middle of the passage of Scripture on the subject of the Laodicean church? Now, you may not be familiar with that term. You may not be familiar with Laodicean Christianity. I'm going to introduce you to it briefly tonight as we prepare the way for understanding this passage of Scripture. But let me say, even before I do that, that most Christians in our day and most churches, most congregations of Christians in America have such a striking resemblance to the Laodicean church that it is almost uncanny when you read these verses of Scripture. It reads like the biography of John Q. Baptist today. Reality is probably many of us right in this building tonight, our stories are being told in Revelation chapter 3. There are three things about the Laodicean church that I want to mention just by introducing tonight. Number one, when you read this letter to the Laodiceans, it begins in verse 14 and goes through verse 22. You find, first of all, that Laodicean Christianity is a form of Christianity characterized by indifference toward the Lord. The Bible says in our text, and I'm not going to read all of these verses, but just notice verse 15 and verse 16. Jesus said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Thank you very much. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The phrase lukewarm simply means indifferent, apathetic. So the Laodicean church was a church that was indifferent toward the Lord. They weren't cold. They didn't hate God. They hadn't quit church. They were still going through the motions of religion. But the fire had cooled. They had lost their passion. They no longer were consumed with a zeal to glorify Jesus Christ. Just sort of a lazy indifference. If God moved, good. If He didn't, so what? If folk got saved in the service, that's all right. But if nobody does, I'm not all that upset about it. Just indifferent toward the things of God. Second thing about the Laodiceans that we know is that they were ignorant of their own spiritual condition. Verse 17 says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Laodicean Christians not only are indifferent toward the Lord, they don't really care one way or the other. They're ignorant of their spiritual condition. They are smug and content and self-satisfied. They fold their arms in complacency and say, I'm just doing fine right where I'm at. When the truth of the matter is, they're in such a spiritual wreck, it even nauseates the Lord of glory and the God of grace. I will spew thee out of my mouth, said Jesus. And not only was this church indifferent toward the Lord and ignorant of their spiritual condition, but they were imperiled by their lack of repentance. Jesus said in verses 18 and 19, and I'll just read the 19th verse, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What that simply meant was, if they didn't repent quick, chastening was on the way. Yeah. Ladies and gentlemen, chastening is nothing but judgment on sin. The Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians, if we would judge ourselves, God would not have to judge us. But when we don't judge our own sin, when we remain indifferent and ignorant, and we don't recognize what's going on in the spirit world, in our own spiritual lives, when we remain in that condition for a period of time and we refuse to judge ourselves, God judges us in the form of chastisement. So there was a peril that was coming to this church. They were imperiled by their lack of repentance. And friend, that is the biography of the average Christian in America today. Indifferent. Not really all that stirred up. Not really all that concerned. Not really all that bothered or burdened about the lack of glory and the lack of soul-winning success. Not really all that concerned. Ignorant of their spiritual condition. Feeling content as if everything's fine when in fact everything's falling apart. And because of that, they're in peril of the judgment of God falling upon unrepentant people. Now, that description can be applied to millions, literally millions of professing Christians in America today. And thousands of congregations of Christians fall into this category. So, now I said that to say this, the major issue of our day. Now, are you the kind of person like I am who wants to find the bottom line issue? I don't want to waste my life on peripheral, on secondary concerns, and leave the main thing undone. I want to know, give me the bottom line. What really is the big issue of the day? What's going on? Ladies and gentlemen, the issue of our day is not about defeating the liberals at the ballot box. The issue of the day. Now, that is an issue, but it's not the issue. The issue of the day is not about building great buildings and developing various kinds of ministries. The issue of the day is not even about how to win many people to Jesus and baptize a lot of folk. Those are all issues, and they're important, but they're not the issue. The issue of the day, friend, is how to have revival. That is the issue, because the fact is we are Laodicean, and we're going to have to deal with this thing, or all we're ever going to do is play church. So if you have the least bit, now listen, I believe with all of my heart tonight, if you have the least bit of spiritual discernment, you recognize the seriousness of this issue of revival. If you have the least bit of spiritual discernment, frankly, if you do not see this issue as one of significance, as one worthy of your greatest concern tonight, I submit to you that you are a part of the problem rather than a part of the solution. The Lord Jesus bore revival down to one phrase, be zealous therefore and repent. That's revival drawn down to its sum and rolled up into one sentence. Be zealous therefore and repent. Or as J.B. Phillips translates that, shake off your complacency and repent. Shake off means there's something I can do about it. I'm not a prisoner who has no will. It's not that I am taken captive against my will. I can do something about this. I can shake it off. I can say I'm not going to stay where I'm at. I'm not going to sit here and die, as the old beggar said in the Old Testament. Why sit ye here till you die, they said. Let's get up and do something. Shake off your complacency and repent. Now, that's easy to say. Frankly, if we just do that, I don't have to preach anything else. Really and truly, if right here in this service tonight, every one of us would shake off our complacency and repent, it'd be on. It would be on. Nobody'd have to say anything else. That's the bottom line. In verse 20, now verse 19 is where that phrase is found. Shake off your complacency and repent. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. In verse 20, which is the text for the night, Jesus details specifically what that repentance which leads to revival involves. Now, revival never comes without repentance. Revival won't come here this week without repentance. But what kind of repentance, or what does that repentance involve? Well, that's what verse 20 teaches. I titled this message, Where Revival Begins. As I sought the Lord over this meeting, I thought, well, when we begin a revival meeting, we might as well talk about where revival begins. Because frankly, if we don't begin at the beginning, we're not going to end at the ending. Amen? We have to begin where it begins. Where does it begin? I mean, now listen. If we really want to have revival, if all we want to do is have a religious meeting, then we can do all kinds of things. And have a good time and all that. But I mean, if we really want to have revival, what is it going to take? Well, it's going to take repentance, and that repentance involves three elements, verse 20 says. First of all, I'll deal with it step by step, three steps. Step one to repenting unto revival involves recognizing the absence of Jesus. Did you hear what I said? The very first step in having Holy Ghost revival tonight is recognizing the absence of Jesus. Where do I see that in the text? The very first phrase. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You see, and this is an expressive term. Jesus said, "Behold," in the King James Version translated, "Behold." It comes from a word in the original language which means know, understand, perceive, recognize, acknowledge that I am not in the middle of you anymore. I'm at the door. See? Jesus said you need to realize where I'm at. Don't just go on through the motions of church. Realize I am no longer sitting at the center of my church. I am at the door of the church knocking, seeking entrance again. Ladies and gentlemen, the repentance that leads to revival begins with the alarming realization. And folk, if it ever gets a hold of you, it's going to alarm you. If you're not alarmed by it, you've not seen it yet. It is the alarming recognition, the alarming realization that Jesus is standing at the door. That the presence of Jesus has been sent away by His people. It is an imperative word. When Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door," the word "behold," the verb "behold," is an imperative. That means it is a command. Jesus doesn't suggest, if we might happen to have time to get around to thinking about this one of these days, Jesus said, "Wait a minute, wake up and smell the coffee. My glory's not on you like it used to be. I'm not where I should be in the middle of the church. I'm on the outside of the church." What we're called upon to recognize is the position of Jesus standing at the door. In other words, the backslidden Laodicean condition of the church of our day has thrust Jesus out. You see, we have pushed Him away from our lives, from our worship services, from our church activities. We have thrust Him away by our apathy, by our very lukewarm, to the point that He is standing without the door. Now listen, there is a sense in which the presence of Jesus will always be with us. There is a sense in which His presence will always be with us. I call that the covenant presence of Jesus. For instance, Hebrews 13:5, He said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Matthew 28 and verse 20, He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world," or the end of the age, as it could be translated. John 14, the Lord Jesus said, "I'm going to give you another comforter, and He will abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, but you can receive Him, and He will be with you, and He will be in you." And Jesus didn't say He's going to come and stay a little while. He said He's going to stay forever. Ephesians 4:30 even says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And even when I grieve Him, He does not leave me. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. These are the unchanging promises of God under the new covenant, and I celebrate it tonight, and it makes me want to shout and praise God that even when the church gets led to sin, still Jesus stays with us. Amen. His presence does not abandon us to ourselves. His promises are reliable even in the midst of a backslidden church age. Glory to God, there is a sense in which the presence of Jesus is promised to never leave us, never forsake us. That's the covenant presence of Jesus. But there is another sense in which the presence of Jesus can be sent away. There are a lot of people who don't know this. This truth that I'm about to state to you right now. There are a lot of people today who do not know this. I was in a church in Dallas. It blew them away, blew the staff away even. Fellows who'd been in Christian ministry for years. And this is not deep stuff, folks. This is ABCs. There is a difference between the covenant presence of God and the manifested presence Amen. Of God. Amen. See, when Jesus in this text talked about standing at the door, when Jesus pictured Himself as having been thrust out of the church, He's not dealing there with the covenant promises. He's dealing with the manifestation of His presence. That's something the Bible speaks of in terms of the glory of God. You ever heard folk talk about the glory of God? You ever heard folk talk about the glory being on a service? What are they talking about when they say the glory came down in that service? They're saying Jesus manifested His presence. Now, any time I go to church, I know Jesus is there. I know that because He comes with me, amen, if nothing else. He said, where two or three are gathered together, there I'm in the midst. I know by faith Jesus is in every church service I go to. But I know by fact that sometimes the Jesus who's there anyway gets there, amen. He was there before He got there, but then He got there. He manifested Himself. He began to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. Now, friend, I can tell you tonight by faith, Jesus is in this building. But every once in a while, I've been in some places where Jesus got in the building in such a way nobody had to tell you Jesus is in the building. No preacher had to say it. No singer had to observe it. The glory came down. Now, friend, when we become Laodicean, God does not abandon us. Thank God He doesn't. He deals with us as children, not as strangers. Thank God for that. But, friend, we can send away the glory of God. And not just a few folk, but millions have done it across America. The glory of God has been sent away. The word glory in the Hebrew language is the word kabod. And it literally means heaviness or weightiness. It's used in 2 Chronicles 5:14, one of my favorite passages to preach on, when it says the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of God filled the house of the Lord. Now that's the way it ought to be every time God's folk get together. The glory of God ought to fill the house of the Lord. Now that term glory, or kabod in the Hebrew language, means heaviness. Now listen, folk, when the Lord manifests His presence, there is a sense of His glory that comes upon that person or on that congregation. And you don't have to be in a church house for the glory to come on you. Some of the greatest glory experiences I've ever had been all by myself. In fact, most of the time I get a lot more glory by myself when I don't have to worry about anybody else. When you get in the glorious presence of Jesus Christ, there is an awesome awareness of Him that settles on you. See? Brother Billy Bridges, one of the great men of God that the Lord's let me be around in my life, used to say, and I guess still does, he says, bless God, when I come to church, I want to feel something besides the pew I sit on. Amen. Amen? Now, you know and I do. Many, many, many services roll by when the only thing we felt when we left is a pew we've been sitting on. We sung songs. We heard a message. We bowed our head while folk prayed. We dropped some money in the offering plate, but there was no presence of Jesus settling in on us. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not just unfortunate, it is an awful evil that the church of our day must address. Where has Jesus gone? Where is the glory of God? He said, behold, look, be aware, recognize where I am. I'm not where I ought to be in the middle of the church. I'm standing on the outside. I'm standing at the door. One of my friends in the ministry and mentors in the Lord, Brother Ralph Gossett. Every time I've been with him in a meeting, and we have prayer meetings around the revival, every time he prays the same thing, he says, God, would you move tonight in such a way that everybody in the building will be God conscious? God consciousness is the manifesting of the presence of Jesus. And that's what he's referring to in this text when he said, I'm standing at the door. What he was saying is, you have forced me by your indifference and your unconcern, your spiritual ignorance, you forced me to withdraw my glory. My presence is not being manifested in you and among you as it should be. Behold, he says, look, realize, wake up to the fact that my powerful presence is not among you. Now, friend, that's where revival begins. Say, reckon how we can have revival. Very simple, really. Not complicated. Revival begins with an awakened alarm that the absence of God's glory and anointing presence is the reality of our experience. That the glory is gone. One of my friends in the work of evangelism preached Monday at the evangelism conference in Fort Worth, and we were there, and God fell on that thing that day. Brother Paul Vick preached that day on the glory departing from 1 Samuel 4. You may know the story when Eli's sons were killed in battle and the Ark of the Covenant was captured, and Eli heard the news and fell down and broke his neck and died. And then they came in to tell the word to his daughter-in-law, the wife of one of those sons killed in battle. She was great with child and the time of her delivery was at hand. And when they came in and told her that 30,000 Israelites were dead, the ark was taken captive, her husband was killed, and her father-in-law had just died outside the city gate, she went into labor prematurely, and she bore a son. And she said, name him Ichabod. Kabod means glory. Put the I in front of it, it literally means no glory. No glory, she said. The glory, she said, is departed from Israel. You know where revival starts, friend? Revival starts with repentance. And repentance literally means a change of mind. It means that I am no longer willing to play church games. I'm no longer content with business as usual. I'm no longer patting myself on the back and saying, boy, our church is wonderful and my spiritual life is great. I'm willing to take a hard, honest look at things and say, no glory! No glory! Where's the glory? There's the glory. That's where revival starts. Not one person on God's planet and in this building will ever be interested in revival, and consequently never receive the message I preach, until they are willing to admit no glory. That's stage one. You remember old Samson, Judges 16:20. Brother Ernie's heard me mention him many times as we've crossed the country together. The Bible says that Samson betrayed the secret of his strength to Delilah. She had his hair cut. And then she woke him and said, the Philistines are upon you. And Samson, the Bible says, arose and shook himself and said, I will go out as I have before. And the Bible says in Judges 16 and verse 20, he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. You want to know, folk, what describes most of Christianity in America today? It's that folk are still singing the same songs, preaching the same messages, going through all of the same motions that they always have, and the only difference is they're not aware the Lord has departed. Revival begins with repentance, and repentance involves an awareness, an alarming awareness. Jesus is absent from the church. Second stage, stage two. Not only recognize the absence of Jesus, but respond to the invitation of Jesus. Now look at this. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. Now stop there a moment. We'll finish it in just a second. I want you to notice three things about that phrase. First of all, I want you to notice that it is Jesus who does the knocking on the door, and not vice versa. It's not our knocking on his door, it's his knocking on our door. Now I say, why you mention that? Simply to say this, you say, where does revival begin? Revival begins with the gracious sovereignty of God. The grace of God that determines to give us another chance. He doesn't owe it to us, doesn't have to, but he has decided to, so he knocks. I don't go knocking on heaven's door and say, please, please, let me repent and give me revival. No, I'm not even interested in it in my hard-headedness. It's Jesus who comes to me and knocks on my door and says, won't you come back to me? Why don't you come back and let me refuel you and reignite you with the glory of God? I say to you, friend, revival, like salvation, is totally dependent upon the mercy and grace of God. No man's ever been saved by his own initiative, and no man's ever had revival on his own initiative. It is God who initiates. Thank the Lord, he loves us enough to initiate. Thank God for that tonight. I rejoice in the Lord over that. Anytime a person knocks on the Lord's door in repentance, it is only because first the Lord knocked on his door in conviction. Where does revival begin? With the grace of God that seeks for the wayward son with rebuke and chastisement, bringing the spotlight of Holy Ghost conviction to bear upon the filthiness of our spiritual condition. Repentance, according to Scripture, is a gift of God. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, it is a gift God gives. It's not something that men, even saved men, can do on their own. Revival begins with God's choice to offer us mercy instead of justice. So he knocks and invites us to repent and acknowledge the truth. Frankly, I don't know of anything in the Bible that stuns me as much as this grace of God. Now, the grace of God and salvation is an awesome thing. God doesn't have to save us in the first place. But after he saved us, and then we have the bullheadedness and the audacity to backslide away from him and get cold and into... What kind of a person must we be that we would take the grace of Calvary and become indifferent to it and lose our zeal and leave our first love? It's amazing that God would save us in the beginning, but having saved us, if we ever backslide, it even more amazes me that he loves us enough to give us another chance. If a man ever got to the point that he did that to my son, if I were the father and somebody got to the point that they didn't really care about my son Jesus after all that he'd done on the cross, I'm afraid I'd just write him off and say, the devil with you. But the Father loves us enough not only to save us, but after our salvation to give us chance again and again and again to know him in revival. Now I want you to notice the second thing here. Not only did Jesus say he was the one doing the knocking, but I want you to notice that Jesus deals with his church one member at a time. I stand at the door and knock. If any man, singular. Not any men, not any congregation, but any individual Christian. You know, folk, revival begins with the individual, with you and me, one-on-one with Jesus. That's where it's got to start here tonight. Elmer Towns said, historically, God has always used a few to bring revival to many. Usually a revival begins with a small group, often because of the commitment of a single individual. Revival cannot come to the many. Revival cannot come to Ebenezer Baptist Church as a whole until and unless it comes to you as an individual member of Ebenezer Baptist Church. Frankly, it's very cheap, isn't it? It's very easy for us to say, our church needs revival. It's easy to say that. You see, the reason it doesn't cost much to say that is because usually whenever we say that in our minds, we're pointing some fingers and saying, and I know why, bless God, amen. It's so-and-so and so-and-so, and I can name the reason. We're saying the glory's gone from our church, but the fact of the matter is we're thinking about some folk and saying, I tell you, if they were right with God, God be moving. It's an entirely another matter when we say the glory's gone from me. I don't have the glory on me. The anointing of God is not on me. When I teach my Sunday school class, the glory of God's not on me. When I minister my bus ministry, the glory of God's not on me. When I sing, God's not on me. You see, friend, revival can only come one by one. And when enough of us one-on-one with Jesus get honest and real, then when we get together, something will happen. But until we're willing to deal with the Lord in that kind of individualistic way, we're never going to see much happen on a collective basis. That's why the psalmist said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my reins, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Now understand me tonight. This is not to promote some kind of spiritual self-centeredness that cares only for my own walk with God. We ought to be concerned about the spiritual condition of our church as a whole, and we ought to be concerned about the spiritual condition of all the members of our church. I'm not saying ignore it and don't think about it. I'm simply saying that revival will only begin when each of us, as individual Christians, hear and respond to God's call to repentance. Some time ago, I was studying 2 Chronicles 7:14, the most famous revival verse in the Bible. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And as I prayed over that verse and meditated on it, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me as clearly as He ever has. And He said, insert your name. When you read that verse, instead of saying, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, say, if Malcolm Ellis, who is called by my name, will humble himself and pray and seek my face and turn from his wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive his sin and heal his land. As long as we think in group terminology, we're never going to see God do much. We're going to have to be willing to deal with the Lord one-on-one. And then I want you to see, thirdly, this. You notice that God's gracious invitation has to be responded to. Jesus said, I'm standing at the door and knocking. He initiated it. If any man individually, one-on-one with Jesus, will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. Sup with him. It's God who first seeks us, but we must individually respond to that gracious invitation with a personal repentance. You have to hear, the Bible says, and the word translated hear means to give heed to his voice. That is to say, you have to be willing to listen as he speaks to you and deals with you about your spiritual condition. He does the speaking. Now, it's God who does the speaking, but I must be willing to listen and to receive what he has to say.
Amen.
I believe because I've asked the Lord, and you have too, that in these days God's going to say some things. God's got some things he wants to say to us. It's his job to do the speaking. It's our job to hear him when he does and receive what he has to say. Jesus said, not only must you hear, but you must open the door. And the word translated open has the idea of frankness and honesty with it. In other words, you having heard God speak, even tonight perhaps, God has drilled you, and you say, man, I'm the lukewarm one you're talking about. I don't have any passion. I don't have any zeal. I've become complacent, stagnant. I don't see myself going on for God like I ought to and like I want to. Then, friend, when God says that and you've heard that, your response needs to be open, honest, frank surrender of yourself to whatever God has told you to do. Open the door, he said. Open the door. Bear in mind that Jesus is speaking to people who are already saved. We quote this verse so often to lost people. And if you're here tonight without Jesus, I guarantee you, you throw open the door of your heart and he will step in and save you. But this verse was written not to lost people telling them how to be saved. This was written to backslidden Christians telling them how to have revival. Where does revival begin tonight? As we start this meeting, where does it begin? If this is going to be more than just another religious get-together, if this is going to be Holy Ghost revival, where must we start? We must start simply with an individual Christian like you and like me who experiences God's gracious invitation to repentance. We hear him, we've heard him call us, and we respond in humble obedience by dropping our defenses, by opening ourselves up in total surrender and yieldedness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's nothing new in that, is there? I didn't just tell you anything you didn't know. You know why? Because you already know all you need to do to have revival. Revival's not a secret. Revival's not mysterious or mystical. Revival is you, child of God, stopping sinning against God and yielding yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, step three is simply this. Where does revival begin? It begins with repentance. And repentance begins with the recognition of the absence of Jesus. It then goes to step two. Step two is my response to the invitation of Jesus. And then finally it winds up at step three. And step three is a renewal of my intimacy with Jesus. Jesus said, if you hear my voice and open the door, this is what I'll do. I will come into you and sup with you and you with me. The solution to every problem you've got is in that verse. If you can just sit down and sup with Jesus a while, I'll come into him. A revived saint, you know what a revived saint is, a revived Christian. You know how to recognize one? Would you know how to recognize revival in your own life? Friend, a revived saint is one who has renewed his intimacy with Jesus. His closeness, intimacy meaning closeness with Jesus. Notice that the believer does not cause this closeness to happen. It's not something you make happen by self-effort, by straining to feel closer to God. Rather, your part in this is to simply open up to Jesus, and then Jesus steps into your life in a fresh revelation of himself, replacing your deadness with life, replacing your apathy with zeal, replacing your lovelessness with passion, replacing your lukewarmth with fire and flame. Someone asked a great jazz musician one time if he could offer a definition of revival. And his response was, I don't know why I'd need to. Or his definition of rhythm, rather, not revival. He said, can you give us a definition of rhythm? And the great jazz musician said, I don't know why I'd need to. If you got it, you don't need a definition. And if you ain't got it, a definition won't help you. Well, that's about the way it is with revival. I can offer you definitions tonight, but the fact is, if you ever get it, you don't need a definition. Revival's not about definitions. Revival's about Jesus. Letting Jesus loose in your life. And if you don't do that, all the definition in the world are not going to help you. You're going to be a dead church member and nothing else. Revival is about letting Jesus loose in your life. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it, he said in Psalm 81:10. Be filled with the Spirit, he said in Ephesians 5:18. He said, if you'll open the door, I will come in and I will sup with you. And you will sup with me. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 carries this theme when it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The word translated dwell in that passage means to settle down and feel at home. See, he was writing to people who were already saved, who already had Jesus in their heart. And he said, I want you to let Jesus settle down and feel at home in your heart. He lives in you, now let him feel at home in you. Jimmy Robertson asked a question one time preaching that I've never forgotten. He said, is your heart a home or a hotel for Jesus? I thought that's kind of corny when he said that. But the more I thought about it, the more profound it became. You know the difference between a hotel and a home? In a hotel, you just got one room that you can stay in. The rest of the place, not yours. You can't go in the kitchen, see what's cooking. You just got a little bedroom to sleep in. Every time I've ever traveled and had to stay in somebody's house, just not long ago, we were up in Missouri together, and every time I've ever been to anybody's house, when they invite me in to stay for the revival, they always greet me with the same words, now make yourself at home. But I know what they mean. What they mean is, I've got a room that's assigned to me. Amen. It's not my home. I can't sit on the couch in my DVDs. Amen. It's not my house. I've got a little spot I can stay for a few days. It's not my home. I can't go in their bedroom, pull out the chest of drawers and see what's there. Not my house. Question is, when you invited Jesus in and said, come on in, Lord, make yourself at home. I wonder, have you confined him to the church room of your life and told him, now you can't come in these other rooms. I want you to save me from hell, but I don't want you to rearrange my life very much. Some of us tonight have got some rooms that we've never let Jesus in, some doors we've never opened. Some of us have not let him in the recreation room of our life. We're going to watch what we want to watch and listen to what we want to listen to, and we don't want him telling us what to do in that room of our life. Some of us never let him in the bedroom of our life. Some of us are committing sexual sin, and we know it's ungodly. We say we're saved and we're going to go to heaven when we die, but we're saying, Jesus, stay out of the bedroom. I won't do what I want to there. Some of us have never let Jesus in the family room. We don't treat our wives or husbands right, or our kids or our parents. Stay out of the family room, Jesus. Some of us never let him in the hobby room of our life. And we could go on talking about that, but you know what I mean. Then revival will begin for you if you will throw open every door and surrender every inch of your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Every key, Holy Spirit, my teacher be. Help me now as I yield to Thee. Every key, every key. Dear friend, revival is available to each one of us tonight. Right now, right here, revival can begin right now and right here if we will hear and respond in obedience to the Word of God. Stand with me as we pray.